Turn again with me, if you would, to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3. Beginning in verse 9, let's hear the word of God. What profit has the worker from that in which he labors? I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, nothing taken from it. God does it that men should fear before him. That which is has already been. What is to be has already been. And God requires an account of what is past. Again, Heavenly Father, I ask your hand upon this time. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you'll illuminate the scripture to us. Open our hearts, open our minds to receive it. I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that was included in the Declaration of Independence, which probably ought not have been, because when Jefferson wrote it, he claimed to be influenced by Locke, and he claimed that We have been given by our Creator certain inalienable rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And Locke, though, had included life, liberty, and property. And that would have been a better form in the thing. But Jefferson wrote in the pursuit of happiness. And if there's one thing that people do, is they pursue happiness. They want to be happy. Even the happiest, curmudgeon of us all wants to be happy in their own way. You know, sometimes that happiness comes from being grumpy. You know, get off my lawn. Oh, that made me feel good. You know, that kind of a thing. Solomon, the writer of this book, pursued happiness. Here's a guy who is, by all accounts, the wisest man to ever have lived, apart from Christ, and it's because when that's what he asked for. He asked for wisdom. When he, as a young man, is anointed to be the king of Israel, he doesn't know how to be king. Doesn't know what to do. He doesn't know how to handle the situations, and so rather than asking for property, for riches, for all these things, he asked God for wisdom, and God grants it to him. And he excelled in wisdom. And yet this wise old king suffered from the frailty of humanity. And his pursuit of happiness took him here and took him there. And it was all for nothing. He can find nothing to satisfy him. He had considered wisdom as a source of happiness. He had considered mirth, you know, the gaiety of life, and it wasn't there. He looked at labor. He said, maybe it's in work. Maybe happiness comes from work. And he came up with some conclusions, but then not really, because he comes back and he questions over and over again the things that he'd come up with previously. Here, he's again considering work. And the idea is, what good is it? What profit has the worker from that in which he labors? What good is it? The labor, the travail, if you would, that men endure to obtain a profit. And whatever that profit is, that profit may be riches, that profit may be acquired knowledge. Who knows? Profits don't have to be financial in nature. They most commonly are, but they don't have to be. And it's only now when he's been looking at these things, that he brings it in the perspective of the light of God's sovereignty. He has rightly concluded that the Almighty is sovereign over all things, that he has set the appointed occasion for every event in our lives. That's something for us to ponder. That's something for us to consider as we have time to think, that regardless of the circumstance, we are where we are in God's appointed time. He has determined this occasion. We went through the last time we got together all the different things that he prefaced this part of the book, the chapter with. And he said there is a time for everything. He's determined the time for tearing down and for building up and so on and so on. And then he tells us here in the 11th verse that he has made everything beautiful in its time. We hear the word beautiful and we have a definition that comes to mind. We think of beauty almost exclusively from a visual point of view. We might think of a beautiful landscape or a beautiful sunset or some cases a beautiful car. You know, it just depends on what you're looking. Somebody said beauty's in the eye of the beholder, right? Again, with that visual idea. But the term, as it's expressed here, is has an expanded meaning. It refers something beautiful as something that is good or something that is right, something that is pleasing or something that is appropriate. See, we might think we can conceive of a beautiful work of music where the composer has just so precisely put every note in order so that you listen to the sound and it is pleasing. And we say, that's beautiful. That's a beautiful work. This is the work of God. He has made everything beautiful in its time. And it's from that perspective that we can call the timing of God beautiful. Everything is done in His time. Everything is done in His time, which, you know, kind of makes it good and it makes it right. Here, the reality, the truth is, God is always right on time. How many people do you know that are always right on time? Sadly, even I have fallen into the category of not quite making it sometimes. Just a little late. They used to call that fashionably. It's just because you ain't getting there. But God is always right on time. Now I ask you, do you believe that? Do you believe that? Is God always right on time? Furthermore, do you trust His timing? That takes some soul searching. Because we can immediately just, you know, oh yeah, I believe it. But do you really? It's not uncommon in some circumstances to find people who rail at God for being too late, or sometimes even too early. We say, remember the 11th chapter of John, where Jesus is out ministering. And his good friend Lazarus is sick and dying. And remember, the word is sent to Jesus, come because your brother, your friend, Lazarus, the one you love, is dying. And Jesus said, yeah, I'll be there in a couple of days. I've told you 100 times probably. I read that chapter. That part always blows me away. But Jesus was working in God's time. But you remember when he did make it to the home of Mary and Martha, what was the cry? If only you had been here. Why were you late? Why were you late? And of course, Jesus ministered to them and performed a great miracle. He said, it wasn't late. He was right on time. Paul, writing to the Galatians, said, when the fullness of time had come, what event occurred? The birth of the Savior. When the fullness of time had come, not before it was necessary, not after. And in Romans, he tells us that in due time, Christ died for our sins. All according to the plan of God. Now, we are educated folks. Some of us have been in church all our lives. Some of us have been in church most of our lives. Some of us, you know, hey, we're there. We get around. But we obtain knowledge. We pick up knowledge. And though we have the knowledge that God is in control, you know, you can find the ungodly. You can find pagans who will say, not even thinking, well, God's in control of this. And we say, you don't even know who you're talking about. You're correct. You're correct in the statement, but you don't even know what you're talking about. Yet they have a knowledge. We have a head knowledge that God is in control. And we might not necessarily understand what's going on. And we may not appreciate his timing. And if you're frustrated by that fact, you're certainly not alone. Because don't we always want God to work in our time, on our time, on our schedule? God, here's my agenda for the day. I've got this meeting at 10. I've got this place. I need you here at 9:30 to take care of this business. Really? See, we're not blunt like that, but that's what we think. We think God has to work when we say. And so we get frustrated when we don't see immediate answers to the things that we pray about. Solomon points out the beauty of God's timing. But he also points out one of mankind's biggest problems, and that's getting into that source of our frustration. He says, God has placed eternity in our hearts, in their hearts. We've got this vast expanse in our hearts, but God has given us limited perspective. There is a huge gap between our present mortality and our future destiny, said Philip Ryken. We were created to live forever. And we will live forever. But we reside in time. There is a finiteness to our perspective. You have to labor. Face it. You have to labor to think beyond the realm that you live in. It takes work to consider that our lives are eternal. They're forever. Because we're in a finite shell. We're in a package that perishes, that goes away. Excuse me. And so we struggle with that. Even Solomon was struggling with that idea. There is so much that we long to know, that we want to know. We desire, but we don't have the capacity to take it in. We pray, as the scriptures teach, for the mind of Christ. We long to make that the basis of our thinking, the mind of Christ. And yet, in our humanity, we cannot contain the mind of Christ. It's impossible. Yet we long for that. We desire for that. And the fact that we want to know more only serves to add to our frustration from time to time. God's plan covers everything from beginning to end. He has the complete view. We are limited to a point of view. And the truth is, God is not about to let the creature become his equal. We have to wait for that eternity. We have to wait for that glorification to come anywhere as close. And I'm not guaranteeing once we're in heaven that we'll be able to think the same thoughts as God. I'm not guaranteeing that. I don't know what that is. I know we'll live in new bodies, changed bodies, able to withstand things that we could never withstand in these mortal shells. That's something else to just sit back and blow your mind sometimes, thinking about that stuff, you know, just the way it goes. One of the good things, I guess, about that little frustration, about that little bit of understanding that we are finite, is that it should motivate us to seek our satisfaction in Christ alone. We'd say, Lord, okay, I am finite. I am human. I am mortal. I can't understand the things that I want to understand. So I'm going to trust you. My faith is in you. And I will rest there. And go on. It was God's will. One day we'll know what God has done all the way from the beginning to the end. But until that time comes, he's given us some instructions. He's given us something from his word to encourage us along. Rejoice and do good. Those are not negative. Rejoice and do good. In verse 10, he says, I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are occupied. Now we're told how to go about those God-given tasks. So we go about the business that God has set us to do, the business of living our daily lives. We're told to be joyful. Ooh. We're told to be joyful. So let's all get up and sing and dance. What do you say? Huh? As you go about your daily living, make sure you're kicking up your heels and having a... That's not exactly what he's saying. The truth of the matter is we may not be happy with the circumstances that we find ourselves in. We may be suffering from very real hardships. We may be enduring real persecution. Or in all honesty, we may be experiencing the results, the consequences of our own sin. So where do we find the joy? We can always find joy in Christ. We can always experience joy by understanding the grace of God in our lives. Where would we be without the grace of God in our lives? And we can find joy in that. When I was in the hospital, I wasn't too joyful. I wasn't very happy. I was most miserable. And yet, I knew that my joy was in Christ. And that even in those hours, when the door said, this is isolation, you can't come in here, God was with me. The Lord stood with me. And I thank God for the people that ignored the sign. You know, it was one of those deals where you were supposed to gown up and everything before you could come in. The only guy to do that was the infectious disease doctor. He was scared. Everybody else seemed fine. Nurses didn't bother them. Visitors didn't bother them. It was a miserable existence for that hour. Yet the Lord was with me. The Lord stood there. The Lord encouraged me. And he did so through his word. He did so through a spoken word from those who might be in the room. In every situation, there exists a way to glorify God. And that knowledge should give us joy. And he says, do good. Do good works. Obviously, good works doesn't earn us a place in heaven. The only work that gets us into heaven is the work of Jesus Christ. But James tells us what? If we have faith, if our faith is true, if our faith is genuine, it will be proven by the works that we do. And so we're encouraged to do good works, whatever that may be. Our works may be something that we do in our employment. Our works that we do may be something that we do just around the home. The good works that we do may be something that we've done walking through Walmart. You know? You ever walk through Walmart and you want to do a good work and you say, excuse me there, ma'am. I see you're just wearing pajamas. Can I buy you some clothes? Yeah. Something like that. The good works that we do are works that we do even in the assembly of the church. Each of us has a task. Each of us has a ministry. I know that people struggle with that sometimes. They say, I don't know what I can do. I don't know what I'm supposed to do. So that's when you talk to God. What is it? What are your natural talents? What are the things that come to you easily? Maybe you smile pretty. Maybe you're like Sandy and know how to make a cherry cheesecake. You know? I don't know. But that should be our goal every day as long as we live. To get up and do something for the glory of God. Certain Thomas Boston, he was a good Scottish Presbyterian. He said, each generation has its work assigned it by the sovereign Lord. And each person in the generation has his also. And now is our time. We could not be useful in the generation that went before us, for then we were not. Nor can we be useful personally in that which will come after us, for then we shall be off the stage. Now is our time. Let us not neglect usefulness in our generation. Do what God has set you to do now, in the place that you are, in the world that you inhabit. Now, he also said something here, Solomon here, he said, also, every man should eat and drink, enjoy the good of his labor, of all his labor. It is the gift of God. How often do we take something like that for granted? How often do we just walk in and grab a peanut butter and jelly sandwich and we're good to go? Then don't think anything about it. That's a gift of God. You don't have to sit down to this Thanksgiving turkey dinner, you know, to say that this is God's gift to us. God's gift may just be peanut butter crackers. Except for Jacob, he'd have to eat almond butter or some other kind of, some other fake butter. Whatever. That's all right, though. It's still God's gift, whatever it is. And we're going to enjoy those things. I'm going to wrap up here real quick. There is a popular saying, or has been for years. People will say, let God be God. That's a very pious sounding statement. Just let God be God. But that is so absurd. God will be God, whether we give him permission or not. Almighty God is sovereign. His purpose will be fulfilled. I don't have to let him, hey God, doing a good job? Just do it. Just do your job. No. We don't have the authority to give God any permission to do anything. And here's Solomon, he's exhorting us to reverently accept the fact that God is sovereign. Whatever he does endures. Whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing taken from it. And he does it that men should fear before him. Psalm 111:10, as in other places as well, tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And maybe Solomon is contemplating that. Maybe he's sitting there in this moment thinking, I've got all this wisdom, And this wisdom should be generated, should be founded, rooted in the fear of the Lord. We need to come to the place where we confidently rest our lives on Him. Regardless of what we see, regardless of what we feel, we're resting in God. We're resting in Him. We genuinely come to the point where we believe that He is in control. Even if we don't see it, even if we don't understand what's going on, even if we think things should be done differently, He remains in control. If we come to that point, and by God's grace, we get to that point, you can genuinely rest. You can genuinely be at peace. And when we look at the world and see, sometimes they say, the world is going to hell in a basket, we don't have to worry about that. Because we understand the world is under the control of sovereign Almighty God. And we can rest in Him. As His children, we have no fear of His wrath. All we have to look forward to is an eternity with Him. And that, I believe, is good news. Let's pray.